Now, if you will, turn with me to the book of Romans as we are picking up again tonight with our study in Romans and where we left off the last time that we were here in this book. We were in chapter 8. And tonight we come to the verses 12 and 13 of Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to read down to verse 13, beginning at verse 1. So follow with me as I read. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And now, where we come tonight, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, or some translations, and of course the Old King James, you mortify the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body, you will live. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you again this evening that we have such a wonderful, wonderful privilege to be able to open your word, this precious portion of your word, the book of Romans, and to seek to track out your mind, the mind of the Spirit, in your word. Help us to come to a clear grasp and understanding of what you are saying to us. Help us. Grant us your Spirit. Cause us not only to understand it, but to believe it and to love it. And for our thinking and our living and even our affections to be shaped by the teaching of your holy word. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I think many of you have heard of the great Puritan preacher and theologian John Owen. Well, as we return to our study of the book of Romans this evening, one of his most read and influential books is based on these verses that we've just come to, verses 12 to 13 of Romans chapter 8. And the original title of his book that springs off of this text was Of the Mortification of Sin in Believers, the Necessity, Nature, and Means of It, with a Resolution of Sundry Cases of Conscience Thereunto Belonging. It's a long title, right? Well, back then they gave long titles. They tried to really capture everything you're going to get in this book in the title. The short title is simply The Mortification of Sin. Mortify means to put to death, as Paul says here in the text, put to death the deeds of the body. And some older translations have the word mortify the deeds of the body. And it's not uncommon, in fact, to hear someone say that that particular book is one of the most influential books in their Christian life. And some great men, I think Sinclair Ferguson, maybe J.I. Packer, I believe, I've read or said that about that book and others. And I can say it's a book that I've found to be very searching and very, very helpful in my own life. It's found in pages 5 to 86 in volume 6 of Owen's Works. You can also purchase it alone in paperback. I strongly encourage you to get it and to read it, to assimilate it. It was originally a series of sermons that Owen preached to students at Oxford University. And by the way, in those days, students at Oxford University normally ranged from age 12 to as old as 17 or 18. So essentially, these were messages preached to teenagers. So this is for teenagers. Derek Thomas, referring to this, makes the comment that it's fascinating that the one thing Owen thought teenage boys needed more than anything else was a series of sermons on putting sin to death, mortifying sin. Well, it shouldn't surprise us if we understand just how important and necessary this matter of mortifying sin really is, not just for teenagers, but for all of us. As Owen says in his book, you must either be killing sin or sin will kill you. Now, this matter of mortifying sin brings before us the very important New Testament doctrine of sanctification. To sanctify is to be made holy, to be set apart, consecrated unto God, separated from sin, consecrated unto God. This whole matter of dealing with sin in the life of the believer and pursuing holiness. Now, we had the occasion to speak of this before in our study of Romans, especially when we were in chapter 6. But here we have one of the classic statements in the New Testament. And I'm glad we've come to this, because there's a lot of confusion in the churches of our day. There's even what's being called a Reformed sanctification controversy right now that's happening in the blogosphere. And there's a lot of confusion in the churches of our day on this subject. And this text will provide an opportunity to address some of that confusion and some of the common errors. But not only is there a lot of confusion whenever this subject is actually mentioned and emphasized, the fact is sanctification, holiness of life, especially the mortification of sin, are often not mentioned at all. It's not a very popular subject in modern American professing Christians. Ask the average churchgoer you meet, when was the last time you heard a sermon about mortifying sin? What? What is that? Is that something from back in the Middle Ages, or what is that? Even among Calvinistic Christians, there's been a great resurgence, as you know, in the doctrines of grace or Calvinism in America. It's become something of a popular fad, I think, in these days. But with some, it's a kind of Calvinism that seems to have the idea that if we're truly gospel-centered and Christ-centered and grace-centered, we won't talk about imperatives and moral exertion and do's and don'ts or the necessity of mortifying sin. Now, they're concerned about being gospel-centered and Christ-centered. That's good. We need to be. We must be gospel-centered and Christ-centered. But as Kevin DeYoung puts it in his excellent little book that I've recommended before and referenced before, The Hole in Our Holiness, they've never learned how to be gospel-centered and still exhort church members to cleanse themselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Or to tell people what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:14, pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. They're so afraid of legalism that they fall into antinomianism. And they're scared of words like duty and effort and diligence. Of course, one problem is that many churchgoers seem to think that holiness is an option for the Christian. It's good, but it's not necessary. They don't think it's a bad thing. It's a good thing, but it's optional. Now, some Christians are really into that kind of thing. They're into holiness, and that's fine, but it's not for me. They may even respect and admire Christians who take holiness seriously. What reward such people will have in heaven? But it's not my thing. I'm just happy to get in. And I don't want to make things harder than I have to by pursuing holiness. That's the attitude. And that reminds us that, of course, another reason holiness is not a popular subject is the very simple fact that many churches are full of unregenerate people. One reason holiness is not important to them is they've never been born again. So this is the climate that we live in. As we come now to consider our text. Now, I plan to spend more than one sermon on this subject of killing sin. But the first thing we need to do is to make sure that we properly understand what the text is saying. We have to begin there. And that's going to be our focus this evening. And I'm going to divide the text up into three headings, I think, very simply divides up. First of all, we have a practical inference, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Secondly, we have a solemn warning. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And then thirdly, we have a necessary practice. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. A practical inference, a solemn warning, and a necessary practice. So first of all, we have a practical inference. Paul is making an inference from what we've seen in the previous verses. He's drawing a practical conclusion that's captured by the word therefore. And actually, the language is very emphatic in the Greek text. It's actually two words, ara un, consequently, therefore, or as a result, therefore, or now, therefore. And Paul's making a practical application of what he has taught us in verses 1 to 11. So what has he taught us? Well, we need to review just briefly what we considered in the last several messages. In verses 1 to 11, Paul has set forth a number of wonderful truths about the Christian. Objective facts about our status and our condition as believers. He's reminded us in the first part of the chapter that we've been delivered once and for all from the wrath of God for our sins. In Christ, we are justified freely by God's grace and freed from condemnation. We are no longer under condemnation and never again will be. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that speaks of the fact that we've been forgiven of all of our sins. We've been justified by faith in Christ. Then he goes on to tell us that not only are we freed from condemnation, we've also been regenerated by the Spirit and are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We have been transferred from the state of being in the flesh to that of being in the Spirit. In verses 5 to 9, you remember Paul describes two distinct states of being, two realms of existence, two categories of people, the Christian and the non-Christian. The non-Christian is in the flesh. And we saw that the word flesh is used in different ways in the New Testament, but here Paul is using it, as he often does, to refer to man's sinful, corrupt nature. To be in the flesh is to still be under its dominion and control. To still be in a natural, unregenerate state, under the power and dominion of the fallen, corrupted nature we inherited from Adam. This is what we were. Before we were joined to Christ, we were in the flesh, walking according to the flesh, setting our minds upon the things of the flesh. But this is no longer true of us as Christians. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. The Christian is in the Spirit, and the Spirit is dwelling within him. We are in the Spirit, walking according to the Spirit, setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. We've been made alive to spiritual things, the things of Christ and eternity. And we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So, we are no longer under condemnation. We're forgiven and justified. Also, we're indwelled by the Spirit. And we have a new mind and a new heart. And these blessings have been freely given to us by God's grace. They're ours by virtue of the fact that we have been united to Jesus Christ by faith. And then thirdly, we've also been assured of a new destiny in verses 10 to 11. You remember we saw this last time. If the Spirit is dwelling in us, though our physical body, our body is dead, though our present physical bodies have the principle of death in them and are still subject to decay and physical death, the Spirit within us is life. And the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead and who dwells within us will one day give life to our mortal bodies. And we will be raised from the dead and with a new and glorified body. So Paul has been reminding us that as Christians, we have a new status. We have a new nature. The Spirit dwelling within us, we have a new destiny. Now, these are all facts. These are all objective facts that are true of every Christian. Well, now, in light of these wonderful things that are true of us as God's people, Paul now draws out this practical inference or conclusion in our text. Therefore, seeing this is so, now, therefore, as a result of this, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But now, what does this mean? We are debtors, not to the flesh. Or you could translate, we have no obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Well, the idea is that we who are believers in Christ are no longer subject to the tyranny of the flesh. We are no longer obligated to it. We're no longer bound to it. So as to live our lives according to its dictates. It no longer controls us. It no longer has mastery over us. We're no longer bound to it like a debtor, so as to live by it. Now, let me just say, some have misunderstood this as though it's a command. You may read this and immediately it looks to you like it's not a command. He's not saying we are debtors not to the flesh, so you must stop living by it. There's no command here. There's no imperative or exhortation. Paul is simply drawing forth a conclusion from what he's just taught us. This is a fact for every Christian. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live by it. Now, we used to be. There was a time when we were controlled by the flesh. We were controlled by the corrupt and fallen nature we received from our father Adam. We were obligated to it, enslaved to it, bound to it, and our lives reflected that reality. As Paul described up in verses 5 to 8, we were in the flesh, walking according to the flesh, setting our minds on the things of the flesh, at enmity with God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed could be, so that being under the dominion of the flesh, we could not please God, verse 8. That was our condition. But now, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells within you. In Christ, there has been a definitive rescue by the Spirit from that realm of existence in which the flesh lorded it over us and kept us bound. We have new life in Christ by the Spirit. Therefore, because of that, as a result of that, we are debtors, not to the flesh, so as to live according to the flesh. This is a statement of fact. This is true of every Christian. A practical inference. But now, this is followed, secondly, by a solemn warning. Beginning of verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, that's a very, very solemn warning. Now, you'll notice Paul moves from the third person, we, in verse 12. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, to the second person now. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. It becomes more direct. It's as though Paul is anticipating a danger here. It's the danger that we need to be aware of. And that's the danger of thinking that just because I have a knowledge of these gospel truths and these privileges that Paul has been speaking of, that means I've been made a partaker of them. No, he reminds us again that if our living is not affected, our living is not affected by these things, we're in trouble. If you're still living according to the flesh, you will die regardless of what you may profess to be, because a true believer doesn't do that. Listen, the gospel of God's grace freely given to us in Christ and received by faith alone does not change the fact that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, let's get clear on what this is saying. Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, to live according to the flesh as we saw in our study of verses 5 to 8, is to live a life controlled by sin. A life controlled by your fallen, sinful nature inherited from Adam. A sinful life. A life controlled by and given over to sin and self-rule and disobedience to God. Now, Paul tells us very plainly and bluntly that those who live such a life will die. And he's not talking about physical death. He just told us up in verses 10 to 11 that Christians die in terms of physical death. But what Paul is referring to here, as another has put it, is death in its fullest theological sense. Eternal separation from God and eternal damnation as the penalty for sin. Now, friends, we have to be very careful that we do not water down or try to soften what Paul is saying here. Very bluntly, Paul is telling us that those who deliberately continue living a life of sin will be damned. Those who continue to live in submission to the dictates of the flesh will go to hell. Now, you might be alarmed and ask, well, Pastor, is Paul teaching that true believers can lose their salvation? Is that what he's saying to these people? No, the whole theme of this chapter is to show that true believers will never be lost. You remember we surveyed the chapter. That's the whole theme of the chapter. Their final and complete salvation all the way to glory is certain and secure. He's not denying that. No, Paul's just simply stating a fact. Now, he's already told us in the previous verses that the Christian does not walk according to the flesh. The Christian is no longer in the realm where the flesh dominates and lords it over his life. The Christian is in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God dwells in him. But you see, that doesn't change the fact that those who do live according to the flesh will be damned. And they will be damned not because they were Christians and lost their salvation. They'll be damned because they're not Christians, regardless of what they might profess to be. Now, my dear friends, it's very important we understand this. This is not the only place Paul or the New Testament tells us this. Let me just quote to you just a few of many passages that teach the same thing. It's Paul who writes in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, don't be deceived. People who continue giving themselves over to these sins will be damned. That's just another way of saying what Paul says here in our text. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, he goes on to say there in 1 Corinthians in the next verse, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You used to live that way, but you don't live that way any longer because of what Christ has done for you when he saved you. But don't be deceived. Those who continue to give themselves over to the practice of these sins without repentance will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, Galatians 5, 19 to 21, Paul writes, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's just another way of saying, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Ephesians 5, 5 and 6, for this you know, Paul writing again, this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is another way of saying, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, this is the same Paul who so passionately, as we've seen in our study of Romans, so passionately defends the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in this epistle to the Romans. It's the same Paul who so strongly affirms that all who are in Christ Jesus will never be lost. Nothing will ever be able to separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Christ will keep them all the way to the end. He will complete the work that He has begun in them unto the last day. But that doesn't change the fact that if you continue living a life of giving yourself over to the practice of sin and disobedience to God, you'll be damned. Not because you lost your salvation, but because those who are Christians don't do that. You see, that's the point. To live that way is a very denial of what a Christian is. Now, it's not that Christians never sin. We just came out of Romans 7, you remember. They sometimes fall. Sometimes they may even backslide for a time. They still struggle with temptation, with remaining sin every day. But when they become aware of sin within them, when they become aware that they've sinned, they're grieved about it. They hate it. It's a constant burden to them. Sin still vexes and troubles them, as Paul described in chapter 7. They're never completely free from it. But they long to be, and they seek to be. Their whole life is a life of repenting and fighting against remaining sin. They sign no peace treaty with sin. And also, the Spirit within them is enabling them more and more to put sin to death. And we'll say more about that when we look at the next half of this verse. But let me just pause a moment by way of application. My dear friends sitting here this evening, have you realized, do you understand that if you live according to the flesh, you will die? You'll be damned. Perhaps you're here, maybe you like to think of yourself as a Christian. You have your fire insurance policy. You're all fixed up for heaven, but there's been no change in your life. You still love those particular favorite sins of yours, and you plan to keep them. Or perhaps you somehow thought that salvation by grace means that you can go to heaven and still live however you want to. Well, there's a sense in which that's true in this way. My dear friend, when God saves you by His grace, He changes your want to. And if God has saved you, you'll want to live a holy life. You'll want to live a life, and you'll seek to live a life that brings glory and honor to your Savior, fleeing sin and pursuing holiness and living for Christ. That will be important to you. That will be the most important thing to you of anything in your life. But if you keep on pursuing your sins and you keep clinging to that darling sin or those darling sins, don't deceive yourself, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So, we have a practical inference. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We have a solemn warning. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now notice we have, thirdly, a necessary practice. A necessary practice. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, this is the part that I want to spend some time on. We're just going to scratch the surface this evening. I want to open up this text and develop some thoughts from this text. But the first thing is just to kind of give an overview of it tonight. You notice we have a contrast. This is a contrast. Think of it this way. You catch the contrast. On the one hand, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But on the other hand, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So you'll notice that you will live is parallel to you will die. It's speaking of the opposite of eternal death and damnation. It's speaking of eternal life and glory. Eternal life and glory belongs to those who by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. The deeds of the body is a way of referring to remaining sin. Christians are no longer in the flesh. They're no longer under the dominion of their old, corrupt, and fleshly nature. The flesh no longer reigns in them. However, it still remains in them. We saw this in Romans 6. And the remaining influence of the flesh within the Christian makes use of the body. Sinful thoughts and attitudes and words and actions. It's not that the body itself is sinful. Paul has just reminded us in verse 11 that these very same mortal bodies of ours will be raised and glorified on the last day. But in this life, the body is still the seat and the instrument of sin and corruption. The remaining influence of our fleshly nature seeks expression in and through our body. So the reference here is to remaining sin within us. Indwelling sin and its influences and its efforts to bring us back under its control. But Paul says, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will know, you will enjoy everlasting and eternal life in glory. Now, before we go any further in looking at the details of this verse, let me anticipate another question. Pastor, is Paul then teaching here that we are saved by works? It sure sounds that way, Pastor, if you take both halves of this contrast together. I mean, he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He uses the word if here, Pastor. Is Paul saying that we earn or we gain or we merit eternal life by putting to death the deeds of the body? No, of course not. If you've been with us in our study of the book of Romans, you know that Paul can't be teaching that. He's labored to teach us that we're justified and accepted by God by grace alone as a free gift through Jesus Christ, received by faith alone in Jesus Christ. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 24. And He's told us in chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if he were teaching that eternal life is earned as the result of what I do, he'd be contradicting everything that he has repeatedly told us elsewhere and what the whole New Testament teaches concerning salvation by grace. So how do we understand this? All right, well, first of all, understand that what Paul says here is absolutely true on both sides of the equation. Absolutely true. If you live according to the flesh, you'll be damned. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will enjoy the great blessing of eternal life. Both of those statements are absolutely and equally true, but not in the sense that we earn or merit eternal life by killing sin. No, killing sin by the Spirit is what... That's what those who are given the gift of eternal life do. This is what Christians do. Not as the cause of our justification or the cause of regeneration, but as the certain effects and fruit of it. And those who are not seeking to do that, but are living according to the flesh, are not, and if they continue to live that way, will never be the recipients of eternal life. Why? Because they're not Christians. They show that they never have been justified by faith. They're not indwelled by the Spirit, and they don't have eternal life. But those who are justified by faith and indwelled by the Spirit, because they have been regenerated, they do have the Spirit dwelling in them, they will be putting to death remaining sin, and they will have eternal life. The one doesn't earn the other, but still the two are inseparable. You can't separate them. No one has eternal life who's not also resisting and fighting against and seeking to kill sin in his life. Someone has put it this way. If you are not at odds with sin, you are not at home with Jesus. Not because being at odds with sin makes you at home with Jesus, but because being at home with Jesus makes you at odds with sin. You see? Believers are justified by faith. They're no longer condemned and will never be. They're also regenerated and indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And all of this was given to us as a free gift in Jesus Christ. We did nothing to earn it or to deserve it. These blessings, any of them, we simply received Jesus Christ by faith and were united to Him. But those who are in Christ by faith and have received these blessings manifest the effects of this in their lives. And one of the ways this new status and this new heart and this new relationship to God that we have in Jesus Christ expresses itself is that by the Spirit they are putting to death the sinful deeds of the body. All right? Now, my time's quickly passing. I'm going to have to come back to this, but I want us to notice briefly three things here about the mortification of sin in our text. Now, all three of these, I'm going to come back and open them up a little further than I'm going to do tonight. First, notice that this is something we must do. Notice the language. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You must do this. I must do this. This involves effort. This involves exertion on our part. Violent effort. Earnest effort. He uses violent language here. Of course, he's using it metaphorically, but this is something that's speaking of earnest, sometimes painful effort, putting sin to death, killing sin. This is not some kind of passive let go and let God. Just kind of passively lie in God's arms and everything will be easy. If you'll just surrender and lie passively in God's arms, He'll take it up and it'll be easy and everything will just happen without any effort. No, the Christian must be active in this. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. But then notice, secondly, we are told to do this by the Spirit. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. We must do it. But speaking to Christians here, the assumption is the Spirit of God is dwelling in them. We must do it, but it's the Spirit who enables us to do it. Now, one thing this reminds us of is that only the Christian can mortify sin. Only those who have the Spirit. Again, we see that holiness does not make us a Christian. Rather, we'll never make any real progress in holiness until we become a Christian. First, we must be born again. We must be joined to Christ. We must have the Spirit living within us. And it's the Spirit who enables us to put to death the deeds of the body. Praise God, we're not left to our own resources as Christians. If we're in Christ, we have the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work within us, both to will and to do of God's good pleasure. And the promised power and presence of, and work of the Spirit within us, that, you see, is the basis of our hope and our confidence and our trust in this great work of killing sin. Now, our own working, that's the focus of our earnest, deliberate, conscious effort. But the Spirit's working is the basis of our hope and confidence in this conflict. You see, the work of killing sin in our lives as God's people, this is a work that is too great for us in our own strength. We can never do it, but at the same time, we must do it. We must actively and deliberately do it. But how do we do it? We do it because the Spirit is within us, enabling us to do it. And we don't wait until we feel the Spirit moving us or something like that. No, we believe what God's Word says. If we are in Christ, if I am trusting in Jesus Christ for acceptance with God, united to Him, I have the Spirit. The Spirit of God is within me. And in the confidence of that, we act and we go to work fighting against sin and putting it to death. Think about, I think we preached a few weeks ago about the man with the withered hand. Do you remember that? He had a withered hand. Well, Jesus said to him, stretch out your hand. Well, he couldn't stretch out his hand. He had a withered hand. What kind of command is that? He might think, well, Lord, you know, that's the problem. You see, I can't stretch out my hand. Remember, I have a withered hand. But no, Jesus commanded him to stretch out his hand. And what happened? He did it. He did it purposefully, deliberately, actively. But how did he do it? Christ enabled him to do it. When David went forth to fight Goliath, what did he do? Well, there he stood, the little shepherd boy, with his five smooth stones and his sling. And here's this giant, massive Goliath with all of his armor and all of his military experience, his huge sword and his shield. Little David was no match for this massive giant, but he trusted God to deliver him. And trusting God to deliver him, what did he do? Did he just stand there passively and kind of wait for God to strike the giant down? Is a lightning bolt to come down and hit him and kill him? No, that's not what he did. What did he do? He went after him. He put a stone in his sling. And the Bible says he ran toward him. And he slung that stone with all of his might. And it struck just right in the right spot. And down the giant fell. Then David runs up to him, pulls out the giant's sword, and cuts off his head. David did it. But God did it. David must act. He must exert himself. He must fight that giant. He must go after him. He acted, trusting in God. And it was God who enabled him to do it. Well, so it is in our conflict with remaining sin. That giant sin that keeps mocking you and keeps bringing you down, dear Christian. When it comes to killing that sin, you must do it. You're not to wait for some spiritual experience to come over you and suddenly you're delivered from it. One day Pastor Smith or Pastor Martin or Pastor Hughes or Pastor Barker or Dan is, or Pastor Dekema, they're going to stand up here one Sunday. They're going to preach a sermon and the Spirit of God is going to come in such power that you're going to walk out of the church and suddenly you're going to be delivered from that sin. It's not going to happen that way. It ain't going to happen that way. You have to kill that sin. You must do it. You must go after it, attack it, resist it, fight against it with all your might. You must do it. But you can do it. You got to believe that. If you're a Christian, you can do it. Because you have the Spirit. And by the Spirit, your efforts will not be in vain. You'll gain ground. You'll make progress in this warfare until the severed head of that giant is in your hand. And we're going to talk more later about this question. How do I go about doing this? How do we go about fighting sin and killing it, mortifying it? But what I want us to see is we must do it. It's by the Spirit that we're enabled to do it. But then thirdly, this is very important. This work of killing sin in our lives is a progressive work. A progressive work. The verb put to death here is a present active infinitive. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this. It means it's speaking of something continuous. Something that's ongoing. If you by the Spirit are putting to death, are continually putting to death, continually killing sin, continually putting to death remaining sin. God, listen, God has ordained that remaining sin in the believer will never be completely eradicated in this life. He has purposed to train us and to exercise our faith and to prepare us for glory by lifelong conflict with sin. A conflict in which we must be constantly fighting it and killing it and keeping it under. This is not talking about some dramatic experience by which suddenly we're completely freed from remaining sin. Some spiritual experience which sin is totally eradicated from our hearts and our lives in a moment. No, this work of mortifying sin is a progressive work that never ends until we're with Christ in glory. When one sin is killed or weakened, we find another sin standing up to take its place and trying to express itself. Starfish. You kids know about starfish, don't you? Very interesting animals. If you cut off the arm of a starfish, you know what happens? It starts growing back. You cut off the other arm, it'll start growing back. They self-generate their arms. It's amazing. Well, indwelling sin is like that. You can't just sever that sin once. You have to keep severing it again because it keeps trying to come back. It's like weeds in the garden. When I was a kid, we had a garden. And if, you know, it's like clean the house. you know, you ever tell your kids to clean the house? Say, well, Mommy, we did that yesterday. Well, yeah, well, you have to do that every day, you see. Well, we washed the dishes yesterday. Well, yeah, well, there's new dirty dishes today. There's always dishes to wash every day, right? There's always things that have to be done. Weed in the garden. We had this big garden when I was a kid. Wouldn't it be great if we could just one Saturday go weed the garden and never have to do it again? And I can remember weeding the garden and thinking about all my friends that lived in town. They didn't have to weed gardens on Saturday. And I would think, man, I don't like living on a farm. But I'm glad now that I was raised there. But the weeds keep coming back, don't they? Well, indwelling sin is like that. You have to keep weeding the garden. It keeps coming back. You have to keep pulling them up because they keep growing back. And they'll overrun the garden if you don't keep them down. I read some time ago about a missionary who had a shrub in his garden that had poisonous leaves. He also had a little child who liked to put things in his mouth. Well, naturally, the father dug the shrub out. He threw it away. And the shrub's roots, however, went very deep, and soon the shrub sprouted again. And so repeatedly, the missionary had to dig it out. He finally realized that there was no solution to this problem but to inspect the ground every day and to dig up the shrub every time it surfaced. That's a good picture of what it means to mortify sin. Indwelling sin is like that shrub. It needs constant inspection and uprooting from our hearts, lest it spring forth and break out and poison us and poison others. This work of mortifying sin is a progressive, ongoing work that lasts the entire lifetime of a Christian. Well, I need to wrap up this evening. As I do, I want to ask you, dear friend, do you know anything of this conflict that I've been describing? Perhaps you profess to believe in Christ, to be saved by grace. But my friend, does this grace that saved you cause you to hate sin? Does it cause you to grieve when you see it in yourself? Is sin a great burden? In one sense, the greatest of all burdens to your heart. And do you fight against your sins? Are you seeking by God's grace to kill sin in your life? This is one of the marks of God's people. Now, if this is true of you, rejoice. Listen, if you can say tonight, my only hope of acceptance with God is Jesus Christ and His finished work alone. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I wouldn't dare trust anything I am or anything I do to make me right with God. All of my hope, all of my trust is in Christ and the free gift of salvation that is in Him. But at the same time, I can also say that God has so worked within me that I hate my sins. And I wish to sign no peace treaty with that which nailed my Savior to the cross. But I strive to subdue them and to keep them under and to kill them. I still fall short of what I ought to be and what I long to be. But it's my serious desire and endeavor to walk before God in holiness of life. Can you say that? If you can say that, then again, I say to you, rejoice. That's one of the marks of God's people. That's one of the marks of the Spirit's presence within your heart. But if you know nothing of this, my dear friend, don't deceive yourself. Those who live according to the flesh will die. Those who give themselves over to a life of unchecked sin will go to hell. But there is one who can save you, and He can rescue you. And His name is Jesus Christ. He died for sinners on the cross. He took upon Himself the punishment and the penalty that we deserve for our sins. He was raised from the dead, showing that His sacrifice was sufficient and accepted. And you need Christ. My friend, you need to be joined to Him. Those who come to Christ are freely forgiven of all of their sins, no matter what they are. And God accepts them as righteous in His sight because the very righteousness of Christ Himself is credited to them. And also His Spirit comes to live within them to enable them to walk in newness of life. He gives them new life by His Spirit, a life no longer lived in bondage to the flesh, but a life that's lived in devotion to Jesus Christ. And the end of that salvation is eternal life in glory, where we will see Jesus face to face, and there'll be no more sin. We won't have to mortify sin anymore. There'll be no more need for repentance. No more conflict, but we will love and serve our Savior with unsinning hearts and with glorified bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the end of the conflict. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Do you want this, my friend? Do you want this? Then come to Him and you can have it. Jesus said, "Him who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out." Well, what do I say to Him? Well, just come to Him in your heart. I read something interesting recently about when the gospel first came to a particular Indian tribe here in North America. And it was always preached to them by an interpreter. Well, one famous chief, he believed. The gospel was free. He believed, and he was so moved by what he heard that he cried out, "God, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And it was by that means, that prayer, that he came to Christ and he found salvation. You see, he had only ever heard the gospel through interpreters. So he had this idea that God only understands English. And that's all the English that he knew. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. But it didn't matter because God saw his heart. And it's not the words that save. It's Christ who saves sinners. So come to Him and He will save you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this evening for Your word. We pray that You would continue to help us and teach us and to guide us. And we pray that these truths would be riveted to our souls. And that they'll not just be in our heads, but that they will shape our lives. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.